Let's dive into our scripture today. If you want to grab your Bibles or a pew Bible, we're going to be in the book of Philippians chapter 1. We're just finishing up this first chapter. We've got the last few verses here to do, and then next week we will start in on chapter 2. Before we get into the text, I want to share with you a news story that you might have heard about here recently over in Fort Collins. Even if you've heard about this news event, there's a lot of backstory to it, and I'll probably be able to share some information with you that wasn't reported in the media. The story is this: if you've ever been over to Fort Collins, and especially if you're an auto mechanic or a wannabe gearhead like me, and if you've been to the Napa Auto Store over there on Link Lane, you invariably will pass by a place called the Hunt Club. The Hunt Club was Fort Collins' only strip club. The Hunt Club is now closed, and it's been purchased by Timberline Church. They'll be converting it into a church. They're more of a kind of a church plant, not really a satellite. If you remember, they did a satellite church from Fort Collins to Windsor. My understanding is that the church that'll be in the Hunt Club building will be its own a standalone church. But that's, in and of itself, that's really a cool thing to hear, right? That a church shuts down a strip club and turns it into a place of worship. But there's a lot of backstory behind this. The backstory is it started, from what I understand, about 10 years ago. There's two owners of the club, and they're brothers. About 10 years ago, the mother of these two brothers went to her leaders at Timberline Church and asked them to be continually praying for these two brothers. A few years later, a couple of guys from the church develop a relationship with one of the brothers and really start pouring into and investing in his life, sharing the gospel with him. These are leaders of, if you're not familiar with Fort Collins, Timberline's one of the largest churches over there, but the two leaders from this church start pouring into the life of an owner of a strip club. Just recently, God converted this man, and he's now a born-again believer in Christ. Now he's in a dilemma. I'm a Christian. I know what's right. I know what God's word says. I own this company, this business. What do I do with it? Even if I shut it down, what about all the jobs, the girls that work there and the people that work there? What are they going to do to support their families and all this? There was a real burden on his heart. A couple weeks ago, this man stood in front of the entire congregation at Timberline and gave his testimony in front of his non-believing business partner brother, in front of girls who used to work at the Hunt Club, and gave his testimony in front publicly of why he was a Christian, why he was a new creature in Christ. But the story doesn't even end there, and this is where the media sort of butchered it, because there were so many pieces God put into place to support and be there at the exact moment when this place got shut down. The ladies over at the Alpha Center, which you might be familiar with, that's the Pregnancy Resource Center over there, they began investing in these girls' lives, these women did, years ago, and ministering to them. When the place shut down, they brought every girl this large basket of gift cards and food and resources and gas cards and all of these things. Christian businessmen step up. The owner of IBMC, which is the business college, one of the business colleges over in Fort Collins, has now offered full ride scholarships to any girl that worked at the strip club. The cosmetology school over there has offered half ride scholarships to any girl that wants to learn a vocation and not have to go back to that way of life. It's an amazing story, and I'm still trying to get my mind wrapped around all of it, all the details. But the one thing that was really clear to me, and what Paul talks about in the text today, is when I look at, and I don't know these people. I don't know the guys that invested in the owner. I don't know the ladies. I might know some of the ladies at the Alpha Center, but I'm not sure. I certainly don't know the owner of the business college or anything. But when I look at it in totality, what's very clear to me is everybody that God had involved in this situation over these last 10 or 12 years, they had a reflection. Their lives reflected something beautiful and something glorious. And clearly, it was the beauty and the glory of the God that they serve. Everything that they did on a daily basis, even if it was the owner of a strip club, the only one in the town, or it was a girl who made her existence by dancing at the Hunt Club, these people still loved. There was a reflection of their lives that really showed who God is, the beauty and the glory of God. And I started thinking more and more about my life and the reflection of what is the reflection of my life. And I think if we're honest and we look at it, you know, either we reflect the beauty and the glory of God or we don't. And when we don't reflect, as Christians, when we don't reflect that beauty and that glory of God, the reflection of Jesus is marred. It's tainted. Are we going through life reflecting what the world expects or the culture? Or are we going through life reflecting what God expects? And that's exactly what Paul gets into here in the last few verses. He's been going through this first chapter really encouraging them and showing how much joy he has despite his circumstances, that his circumstances are secondary to his joy in Christ. Paul, if you remember, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He actually met Jesus face to face on a road to a place called Damascus. And Paul he used to be a persecutor of Christians. He literally organized groups together to kill Christians. At one time held the coats of the people so they would have two hands free to stone Christians to death. Now Paul is completely sold out. He's an apostle. He calls himself in verse 1 there, a bondservant, a willing slave of Jesus Christ. But Paul's in prison here, and he's writing this letter to the church in Philippi from prison. And he's simply in prison because he was sharing the gospel publicly. There's actually no charges that have been leveled against him, but he's in prison. He's writing this letter to this church in Philippi because 10 years earlier, God used Paul to start the church, to be a church planter in the place called Philippi. He went there, Paul did. He shared the gospel first with a lady named Lydia next to a river, and the church was born. Christianity actually entered Europe through Philippi. And over the 10 years, Paul and his church, they've had this really warm relationship together. They love each other. The church is always, even though they're not a wealthy church, they're a very giving church, a very kind-hearted and loving church. They've supported Paul in his missionary journeys. Now they have found out that Paul, our pastor, our prime evangelist, if you will, is in prison in Rome. So they send a man named Epaphroditus with some money all the way, the long trek, all the way to Rome to help Paul, to encourage him. And now Paul is writing a thank you letter back to the church in Philippi, thanking them for their support. He's conveying his love, his gratitude to the believers in Philippi. And he's also, again, he loves them. So he's exhorting them. He's exhorting them towards unity together as a church. He commends them. Yeah, you're doing a great job. And the church in Philippi is doing really well. Some of the other letters, Paul writes to churches that aren't doing very well, but Philippi is doing great. But Paul encourages them, look, keep pursuing holiness. Keep pursuing unity. Keep pursuing this joy in Christ. In the first few verses here, we'll just hit a couple of highlights. If you look at verse 6 there in chapter 1, he says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." A great reminder to the folks in Philippi, but a great reminder for you as a Christian. You are a work in progress. Keep going. God will he will finish what he has started in you. And then in verse 12, Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Even though I'm in jail, even though I'm chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, this has all turned out great for the greater progress of the gospel." He says, look, even the guards are being converted. Even the guards are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, coming to know and genuine salvation. And guess what? They're actually going back to the palace, and Caesar, the emperor, his own household, the palace, is being filled full of Christians. turned out to the greater progress of the gospel. And in verse 14, he encouraged them and says, look, even though I'm in jail, this is a good thing for those outside because they're encouraged. They're encouraged to go out and speak the word of God even more boldly. There's even some people, he says, that, you know, they're preaching, you know, to try and make my life miserable. But in verse 18, in all of this, I rejoice. This is awesome. Why? Because Paul's perspective is right. We talked last week about a right perspective in life and in death. Paul's perspective has the right perspective when it comes to his circumstances. Even though he's in prison, it doesn't matter. He doesn't care. As long as the gospel's being preached, people are being saved, I don't care if somebody's doing it to try and make my life miserable. I am full of joy. I rejoice. Even if they kill me, I don't care. Actually, he says, I'll be happy if they kill me because then I'll graduate and get to go on and be with Christ. But even if God wants me to stay here and serve you, the church, he says in verse 22, fruitful labor, in this he rejoices. And he has a hard time, he can't choose between. I mean, how awesome would it be to go to be with Jesus? But how awesome is it to be here and serve him and to care for you? In the last four verses here, he turns and exhorts, has a command. Not just for the church in Philippi, but I strongly believe that this is an exhortation from God to us as well. So let's pick it up there in chapter 1, verse 27. We'll read our text together here this morning. You can follow along on the screen if you wish as well. Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Right out of the gate, he has this great command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, hey, you may want to ponder this. It is, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's worth to stop right on that word conduct and take a little bit closer look at it. We'll throw it up here on the screen. Roughly, in my very poor ability to pronounce Greek, Paul, it's you, ahame. And that word conduct. And literally what it means is to live the life as a citizen. If you look at the word, you'll see the word poly. It's where we get the word metropolitan from. It has the word means a city or a city-state. And this means a lot to the Philippians because the Philippians knew exactly what it was like to live as a citizen. See, Philippi was a Roman colony. There weren't many Roman colonies around, but what Rome would do is they would find a place or a city outside of the boundaries of Rome, and what they would do is they would take about 300 retiring soldiers and their families, and they would move them into this city, and they would live in the city, and these soldiers and their families would become part of the local political structure and business owners and civic workers and things like this. And so they would literally infuse Rome into this particular city. Along with that, a Roman soldier was entirely patriotic and loyal to Rome. And so when these soldiers came and became a part citizens of this city, they infused this patriotism, this loyalty into this city, into this colony. And anyone that lived there knew that a Roman colony was a very special place because you were outside the boundaries of Rome, yet you had all the protection, the citizenship of Rome, and guess what? There was a huge tax break. You didn't have to pay the taxes of Rome. It was a very special place. And Philippians knew that they should act in honor to their citizenship. So when Paul uses this word, they get it. And in fact, this isn't the only place. In Acts chapter 20, if you remember, chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were in Philippi originally, the crowd got all bunched up and grabbed them and went to throw them in prison. And Paul and Silas, if you remember, spent one night in jail until God broke them out with an earthquake. But this is what was recorded in Acts chapter 20. It gives you the sense of what it means to be a Philippian, a Roman. It says, and when they had brought them, Paul and Silas, to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and they are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. There's a tremendous loyalty of being a Roman citizen. So Paul uses this word, and he's not saying, hey, look, you need to act like a Roman citizen, because when we look at the rest of the of God's word, we know clearly what Paul is saying. He's talking about being a citizen of heaven. Acts chapter 3, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christians, we are here temporarily. In fact, we're called aliens in a foreign land. We like to say here at High Plains that we are missionaries sent behind enemy lines, although we're not supposed to be covert missionaries behind enemy lines. We're supposed to be overt missionaries, sharing the gospel, telling everybody behind enemy lines about what's on the other side. But we are bound together as Christians because ultimately our citizenship is in heaven. Remember back to verse 5, Paul touched on this when he was encouraging them. He encouraged them when he said that in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, he's saying, look, we've been in this gospel together. This is what binds us together. This is our fellowship, we called it when we were in that chapter when we first started, our fellowship in the gospel. What's at the core of that fellowship is really simple. We share as Christians in a common salvation. We have a common Savior. And we also have, and we share, we talked about participation, a common mission. Together, that we're to make Christ known to anyone who doesn't know him. And to be a citizen of heaven, an adopted child of God, we're saved by the truth of the gospel. That's what binds us together. So that's the big key point that Paul starts off with here, that we are citizens of the gospel together. A lot of people, you can even ask Christians sometimes, right? What is the gospel? And unfortunately, a lot of people can't articulate it, or even worse, they articulate something that is not the gospel. Is the gospel that we are relatively good people, that we can kind of figure it out and we can get by, and we might need a little help or assistance along the way, but we're relatively good people. We're just working to get a little bit better. Or is the gospel that we just need to ask Jesus into our heart, and somehow that's going to enhance our life, that we invite him in? If we follow Jesus, is it the gospel that we can have our best life now? Is that the gospel? Or if we are Christians, if we just live a good life or a better life, then somehow we'll earn blessings from God? Or maybe for some, you know, is the gospel, you know, that, well, Jesus is my friend. He's my buddy. He was a good teacher, and I'll, you know, I pick up a few good pointers from him along the way. For a lot is some people may think that the gospel is a life enhancement, that if I try on Jesus, it's going to make my life better. Well, all of those things that I just talked about are not the gospel, because every single one of those things is man-centered, and the gospel is not man-centered. The false gospels are man-centered or me-centered, and unfortunately, many Christians have bought into this idea or some of these ideas about these false gospels. Recently, there was an article in a magazine called Christianity Today, and it was titled, What do Americans Believe? And they did a survey, and in this survey, they found that nearly half of all Americans, 46%, they said, could be described as born-again Christians. And they based this conclusion off of the responses from three questions. Let me read those to you. The first one was, do you believe the Bible is the actual word of God? Two, have you experienced personal conversion? And number three, are you seeking to lead non-Christians to a point of conversion? Well, when you, on the surface, that may it may sound okay, but when you really start thinking about it and diving a little bit deeper into it, I think it's fair to say that the criteria that they used to identify various so-called born-again Christians, it's actually a bit disturbing. But it's disturbing, I would submit, because the data has nothing to do with the very basic tenets of the gospel. It also didn't have anything to do with how people would respond or how they did respond to those basic tenets. Now, you might think initially, well, that's you're being a little bit nitpicky, Mark. But I firmly believe that I think that the survey missed the point. They messed it up. And it's let me read from you. One of the statements in the article sort of contradicted the whole thing. They said, quote, despite a large percentage of born-again believers, they say 46%, they found that three-quarters of Americans think that more than one religion offers a true path to God. And they said that only 16% think that their religion is the, quote, best path to God. So the question is, how can somebody understand the gospel and respond to the survey this way? That's why I think it's messed up. Even Christianity Today, at the very end of the article, they actually found it disturbing. They said, quote, the church appears to be confused about the gospel. People ask the, you know, they ask the question, how many doors are there to heaven? Well, the answer biblically is really simple. There's one. John 14:6, Jesus himself, God said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Some may say, well, that's really narrow-minded, or that's a closed way of thinking. I didn't make it up. That's God's own words. He's the one who's sitting in heaven. And he said there's only one way. See, our faith is not just the best path to God. It's the only path to God. And as Jesus said, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they're born again. And a person is born again and only born again when they transfer their trust from themselves solely to Jesus Christ for their salvation. Believing that Jesus, the Son of God, Son of the living God, that through his death, his burial, his resurrection, that Jesus alone opened the door to heaven for whoever may enter by faith alone. When we go through and we look at the reflection again of who our life is, what reflection does our life have? Ask the question, are our lives really that much different than those around us? Are they really different than those who don't believe? Because when we understand the true gospel, we understand that we're not relatively good people. And in fact, Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are dead in our sins. And it goes on to say that we are children of wrath. That's who we are. That's where what we are. Unless God intercedes, that's where we're heading. And that is bad news. It's terrible news. And a lot of people don't want to talk about that. A lot of churches don't want to share the bad news. But the reality is there can't be any good news unless there is bad news. And Jesus said we must be born again. What does that mean? Well, unless we put our full faith and trust in Jesus, we don't have that spiritual rebirth. Unless we're fully trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation, we are not born again, and we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, to take it back into context here, we are Christians, we are a family of God because of the gospel. That's our foundation, that's what we stand on, that's what, at the core of it, that's what binds us together. And for anyone who gets a hold of this truth. When you're born again and the Holy Spirit comes in you and he begins to regenerate you from the inside out to change you, We can't help but not want to share this with other people. Just share it with everyone that we know, stranger, family member, whoever it may be. Because the gospel is of first importance, 1 Corinthians 15. First importance. It's not, as Pastor Kevin Wolf says, it's not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A through Z of Christianity. And Paul is saying here, look, this is, you know the gospel. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Do we live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel? So that's the command. And then he goes on to say in the rest of these verses here, how do we do that? Well, right there in the middle of verse 27, he says, stand firm in the gospel, firm in one spirit with one mind. This term, stand firm, it's a military term. It means to hold ground, to never let it up, never let it go. If you hold your finger there and just go back one page to Ephesians chapter 6, the same word, the same stand firm that's used in the Greek, Paul talks about when he talks about how to be strong, how do we do this? Starting in chapter 6, verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is combat for every single one of us. This is warfare, spiritual warfare. There is a fight, a battle over the souls of men and women. Verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God so you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. How do we do it? Having girded your loins with truth. What is the truth of God? And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Is it your righteousness? Is it mine? No, it's the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, another direct military reference. The Roman soldiers would wear these shoes with these giant spikes on them. You ever seen the old golf shoes that way back in the day that they'd wear, and they had these massive long spikes on them, right? That's what these soldiers would wear in their feet, so that when they had ground, when they took a hill, they could drive those spikes in and hold that ground, standing firm, not getting pushed off the hill. Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, your faith, the faith that you decided or that you came up with? No, we know from Scripture that Jesus is the author and perfecter of the faith. He's the one who wrote it, designed it, authored it, and gave it to you, and he's also the perfecter or the finisher of that faith. So it's the faith of Christ. It says, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Standing firm. How do we stand firm? Well, Paul says right here, we do it together in one spirit. God's design is that we would be together in unity, together as one body, a community, a biblical community of believers. Yes, we're all body parts. You're the thumb, you're the elbow, you're the wrist, you're the ear, but we're all connected together. An ear walking down Highway 14, it can't do a thing. Right? A thumb waddling through Pierce is worthless. But connected together, body parts connected together, Paul says, of one spirit with one mind striving together. Church family, the reality is that the culture is strong. It's like a current that doesn't stop. It's going to keep going against us if we're living a life for Christ. We've seen this vividly right in our own backyard here in northern Colorado with all of the rains and the flooding and the destruction that has gone on. I was down doing some chaplain work with the sheriff's department down in the height of that, down in the East Greeley-Evans area, and they actually gauged a couple of 10,000 cubic foot per second measurements. Now, when I first heard that, I'm like, what the heck does that mean? I did some math. If you take a basketball and take the volume of a basketball, that's about a quarter of a cubic foot. So four basketballs would be about a cubic foot. Imagine 40,000 basketballs of water going by you in 1 second. That's the power that's going on in those waters. Well, the same thing, we'll put a picture up here on the television screen. When we're living for Christ, we're living a life that reflects the glory and the beauty, the mercy, the justice, the love of God. We're going to be going against the current. And it's powerful. And if we try and go that current alone, if we try and do the Lone Ranger Christianity, right? If we just come to church on Sunday and that's it, and I'm not saying going to church makes you a Christian, like Pastor Pat says, saying that is like saying going to McDonald's makes you a Big Mac, right? But we're not supposed to do it alone. We're supposed to do it at least in pairs. We see that over and over again in Scripture. But even more so, we see this larger community, just like the church at B'nai. Those people are bound together in the gospel, and they hold each other up. They support each other. In fact, they even are interviewed on a video and say, please come and encourage us. They want more community, more togetherness, more unity. God's design is that we would be together, that we would help each other, we would support each other. We've got each other's back together in one spirit, in one mind. And how else do we do it? Well, we do it by making Christ known at the end of verse 27 there. It says, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We know as Christians that we weren't saved into a couch potato Christianity. We were saved as ambassadors, as witnesses, that we're to go out and bring the good news. We're to proclaim the gospel. And proclaim not just openly, but also in relationships as well. Every single one of us in this room is in relationships. Neighbors, friends, spouse. We're designed in the image of God. God is a relationship God. He's triune. That's his very nature. He is a relationship God. And we're to be in relationships too, but we're to proclaim and make Christ known. Romans chapter 10, Paul writes, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. So the gospel is for everyone. Man, woman, child, doesn't matter what color you are, it doesn't matter. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And when you see that word preacher, don't think of Mark. Don't think of Pat. Think of the person in the mirror. That's the preacher. Verse 15, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We're to be in one mind, of one spirit, and together we're doing it in community to make Christ known, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And then lastly, Paul says, conduct yourselves worthy in the manner of the gospel. How else? Well, you're going to suffer for his sake. Let's read again, verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Brothers and sisters, suffering and persecution is a sign that we're doing it right. It is normal for a Christian life. Paul was exhorting, encouraging young Timothy, young pastor. In 2 Timothy 3, he said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise. It's going to happen. Jesus himself said, look, they're going to hate you. Why? Because they hated me first. It's going to happen. Now, it's important here to pause. It is not the Christian, should never be the Christian's goal to be persecuted. Persecution will happen, and it's a byproduct. It's the result of living a life for Christ. So we're not setting out to be persecuted. We don't want to be persecuted. But when it comes, don't be surprised. It's part of life. And even again, even the persecution, look at Paul as an example. Even the persecution that he's going through is secondary. His circumstances are secondary. He's still full of joy because he fully trusts in Christ. And as long as the gospel's going forward, that's true joy. Now, some people are persecuted simply because they're a jerk. I mean, that's just who they are. And so before you jump to too quick, if there's a neighbor that won't talk to you or someone that's avoiding you, your coworker or something like that, before you write it off as persecution, Christian persecution, ask yourself why they're persecuting you. Make that evaluation. Is it real persecution? It happens sometimes here in the States. Certainly not as much as we have seen in other parts of the world, even going back to Nepal. There is real persecution there. A loss of life. You can't bury your own family member. You have to go out into the woods and dig a hole for them to bury the dead. There's real persecution in a place like Nepal. In fact, I just learned this recently, that when someone comes to Christ in Nepal and they read God's word and God says, new believer, be baptized, proclaim to the world, you know, this outward sign of an inward reality, be baptized. Before somebody's baptized, they have a series of questions that they ask this person who wants to be baptized, this new believer. Let me read these questions for you. They ask, one, are you willing to be expelled from your home and community because of your faith in Jesus Christ? Number two, are you willing to give up your family inheritance because of your faith? Number three, are you willing to give up your job because of your faith in Jesus? Number four, are you willing to be persecuted and sent to prison because of your faith? Are you willing to pay tithes and offerings to honor God regularly? Number six, are you willing to go back to your village to preach the gospel? And lastly, are you willing to die for Jesus Christ? If they say yes to those things, they ask him one final question: are you willing and give consent to be baptized? I've never asked those questions in any baptism I've been privileged to be a part of. So it's hard for us to relate, because we don't face death in the States because of our faith in Jesus. Most of the time, we're not losing our job primarily because of Jesus. And in reality, most of us would probably say that we would die for Jesus. But I think for us, especially as Americans, probably a better question is, well, if that's true, then why do we have such a hard time living for Jesus? And that's what Paul is getting at here. What is your reflection? Is there a reflection of God in his glory and beauty in your life? Living for Jesus in New Testament time, in Nepal, in northern Colorado, living for Jesus will cost us something. You know, maybe we're not going to be able to compromise at work. Maybe we're not going to be able to go along with the bad business practice or the immoral decision or something. Maybe we won't be the most popular person in our community or at work or at school. We might even possibly lose family and friends because of our faith. But the question is, are we willing to give up our agendas? Or are we willing to give up what we have because of Christ and what he's done for us? We may need to be willing to give up our resources, our money. And no, I'm not sitting here saying there's the offering box and go put more in the offering. I'm not saying that at all. Money, God doesn't want our money. He doesn't need our money. But money is a direct reflection of our heart, of what we prioritize and what's most important to us. And God's very clear. He He likes a joyful giver, and he also likes a sacrificial giver. He doesn't say in there, well, if you make 10 grand, you got to give this much, or if you make this much, you got to give that much. He doesn't say that. He just says, give joyfully and sacrificially. So regardless of what we make, in our own life, are we giving sacrificially? Are we giving up what's not even ours? You know, sometimes that may mean that we need to drive an older car. And maybe sometimes, you know, we need to cut back or not eat out as much anymore. Maybe we need to live in a smaller house. Why would we do all of this? We're not certainly not gaining any favor or we earn any favor. Jesus already did all of that for us. But we're giving sacrificially so we can give to the work of God, just like what's going on in Nepal, so that the gospel would be spread. Or locally, giving sacrificially so that we can feed the needy at the share house, or do outreach and help people in the flood down in Greeley and Evans. Normal Christianity, Paul says here, it involves sacrifice. It does. And let's be clear, Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not a man-centered religion. It is a God-centered religion. And so Paul says, look, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of God, of the gospel. And stand firm in one spirit, in one mind, together, pushing the gospel forward in every way. Don't worry about your opponents. But you have salvation, which is from God. And along the way, there's going to be some suffering, just like I'm going through right now. Let me leave you with this, and we'll close and turn towards the Lord's Supper. If somebody commissioned an artist, a good artist, not a mark artist, right, but a good artist, to paint a portrait of your life, a reflection, what would that artist put down on that canvas? What would your life be drawn out as? What would be the reflection that you convey? Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Amen.